In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, be healed." Then turning over to the book of Luke chapter 5, first 11 verses, Luke chapter 5. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break, and so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the son of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Long before we started dating, my wife Kim and I went to the same junior high school in Sioux Center, Iowa, and we both had a Bible teacher by the name of Mr. Ritzma. And in sixth grade Bible, Mr. Ritzma spent most of the year teaching about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and our most important grade of that year was to create a book with a page about each king. And years later, Kim graduated from college. She took a job teaching sixth grade at Waupun Christian School, and in that same year she was hired, the school hired a new principal, Mr. Ritzma. And so early in the school year, Mr. Ritzma learned that Kim was thinking of having her students do a similar project. And he mentioned that he still had some of the most impressive versions of that project from the more than 15 years that he had taught in Sioux Center, and he offered to lend them to her so she could show her students. And so she was flipping through them, she looked at them, and lo and behold, she was surprised to find her own project from 11 years prior. So when I told Kim, the star Bible student, about the text that I was using this morning, she already knew that the first few lines of our Old Testament text tell us something really important about what was going on in history, in the history of Israel and Judah. Now, for the rest of you who, like me, maybe weren't quite as good Bible students, I'll fill you in on the details. You see, King Uzziah, who was king of Judah, the southern two tribes of Israel, for 52 years. And he was one of the few good kings. During his reign, Judah experienced kind of a golden age of prosperity and power. But toward the end of Uzziah's reign, things in the neighborhood were really starting to get kind of dicey. Assyria was growing in power and asserting its power over the region. Only 18 years later, Assyria would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, and not long after that, Assyria would invade Judah and start a 20-year hot war with Assyria that Judah barely survived. So Isaiah is being called into kind of a unique situation. He's being called to bring God's words of judgment and his call for repentance. And he's doing so at a time when Judah is still powerful and prosperous, but things are headed in the wrong direction. Judah is proud of its power and its wealth, but that power and wealth aren't going to protect them from the powers around them in the known world. So the message that Isaiah is being called to bring to Judah and to Israel is not going to be a popular one in a land where people have come to believe that everything must be okay because they're powerful and prosperous. I wonder if that sounds like any other periods in history. Now notice the vision that Isaiah sees as he is called to bring this message. The vision is of God's holiness. The Lord is sitting on a throne. He's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. There are seraphim, the highest of the heavenly angels, hovering over him. And when they speak, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth shakes. And most Christians think of ethical purity, of doing the right thing when they think of holiness. And it's true that Scripture does sometimes connect holiness with righteous living. But holiness really isn't just about doing right things. Rather, to be holy is first and foremost to be set apart. It's to be different. It's to be unique in comparison with the rest of the world. God is holy because he is more set apart from his creation than anything or anyone else. He has to be. After all, he created it. And we call that so much being set apart, we call that his transcendence. He's so high, he's so exalted that nothing in creation can match him in glory, power, and purity. And this is what Isaiah sees. He sees a God who is high and lifted, who's so holy that the angels say it three times, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." I think it's important to notice that three times repetition. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, the Bible teacher, points out that there's really only one time in all of Scripture that God's attributes are elevated to the third degree. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. It never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But it does say, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory." There's something special about God's holiness. It's also important, I think, that there's probably another reason for that threefold repetition. You see, we confess that God is three in one. Now, there's a lot of verses that in the Bible that teach that God can't be seen. Exodus 33 verse 20 says, "No man can see me and live." John 1 verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time." Paul in 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And yet Isaiah saw the Lord. How does this work? And we do get an explanation of this in the New Testament in John chapter 12. There we learn that Isaiah certainly saw God, but that he saw God in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Verses 20 or 36 through 43 of John chapter 12, John points out that many of the Jews, God's own people, didn't believe in Jesus because, despite of his many signs and wonders. And he quotes from our text in Isaiah this morning when he says of the Jews, "Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then in verse 41, John says that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, Christ's glory, and spoke of him. It was Christ's glory, the second person of the Trinity, which Isaiah saw, and it was of Christ of whom he spoke, Christ the Lord of glory, who is none other than Jesus himself. Glory is one of those words in the Bible that we sometimes use, I think, without thinking a whole lot about its meaning. Maybe think God is glorious. It's sort of the same thing as saying that God is awesome or God is great. And certainly when we think of God's glory, we understand that we are a sinful people who are dealing with a perfect God. But when we speak of God's glory, we're really connecting ourselves to God the Son, to Jesus Christ. You see, when the Bible speaks of God's glory, it's using a technical term. God's glory refers to his manifest presence with his covenant people. That's the definition used. God's glory is all about his showing himself, his manifesting himself to his chosen people, about a perfectly holy and set-apart being coming and being present with us in our humanity. In other words, God's glory is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus can be seen this way throughout the Old Testament. We see his manifest presence, his presence physically with us, with his people in the cloud that led the people of God through the wilderness. We see him manifest as God's glory fills the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and later in 1 Kings 8 in the temple. In fact, God's people can regularly see that glory, experience that glory, God present with them through Jesus Christ as they come together to worship at the tabernacle and the temple. Now Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God. He has the glory of the Lord revealed to him, a perfectly holy and set apart being coming and manifesting himself, being present with his people in the temple. Isaiah's only response, a void. Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Throughout Isaiah's ministry as a prophet, he pronounces six different woes on Israel. God calls him to pronounce woe on Israel for their sin and their stubbornness. But when Isaiah is called to this ministry, when he's confronted with this transcendent glory and infinite holiness of God, and in his alarm and in his despair, he can only cry, woe is me. See, Isaiah understands he's lost. Or as other translations of the Bible put it, he's ruined, he's silent, he's undone. The Hebrew word that's used here, dama, means to cease, to come to one's end, to be cut off or separated, to be ruined. When Isaiah sees Christ's glory, he understands that he is not holy. He is unclean. He's part of a community of unclean people. Revelation of God's holiness has a devastating impact on Isaiah, and he's overwhelmed by an acute awareness of his own sinfulness. In our New Testament text this morning, Simon Peter had a similar reaction. Until then, Peter probably thought that Jesus was just some carpenter who had turned into a prophet. He might know a lot about building construction, but what could some carpenter know about fishing, especially fishing in the Sea of Galilee? And then he's confronted with Jesus' power, his control over creation, and Peter understands that he's being confronted with the glory of God, the glory of God made manifest with us. And Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And that should be our response as well, people of God, confronted with God's glory, with the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our only response is, oi, vavoy, woe unto us. The more we understand the atoning sacrifice of Christ and the glories of his person, the more deeply we realize our own unworthiness. And not only that, like Isaiah, we understand that we're a part of a community, a community of sinful people, of people who all fall short of Christ's glory. It's only then that we can really be prepared to give an effective testimony of the gospel of Christ. When we take upon ourselves the confession of their sins as ours as well, well, then the Holy Spirit uses us for real blessing among his people. So Isaiah now is standing before the throne and the altar of God. He confesses that he's unclean. He's part of a community of people who are unclean. He's unworthy to approach this glorious God, unable in themselves to even exist in the presence of God. Then one of the seraphim flies to Isaiah. He holds in his hand a burning coal that he has taken with tongs from the altar. He touches Isaiah's lips with it, and he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Sin is atoned for." Have you ever accidentally burned yourself? Maybe as a child, you reached out and touched the hot stove that mom warned you against, or maybe at your last backyard barbecue, the wind blew a bit of hot ash from your charcoal grill and it singed your skin, or maybe like me, you've had severe sunburns. For me, the worst was a long day in the full sun on a 104-degree day in South Dakota, helping install a radio station translator and antenna so that the people of Central South Dakota could hear the sounds of Dort College's radio station. Whatever the case is, being burned isn't a pleasant experience. Given a choice, you certainly wouldn't want to repeat it. So why in our Old Testament text this morning does God's angel touch a burning coal to Isaiah's lips? Now, some people think of forgiveness as only involving pleasure. Certainly, Scripture associates God's forgiving love with delight, but we need to back up a little bit as well and remember the big picture. Because forgiveness follows repentance, but confessing and rooting out our sin can be a painful experience, and it certainly was for Isaiah. Confronted with the vision of God's holiness, Isaiah felt crushed with the knowledge of his own sinfulness. He stood condemned and ruined. He saw he was a sinful man in a sinful community, and his focus on unclean lips may have foreshadowed his calling, but it also signaled that he understood how far short his worship fell of God's worthiness. God knew Isaiah's need. He sent an angel with a live coal, an image that in the Old Testament is associated with sacrifice. This coal came from the altar before God's throne, the real altar of which the earthly ones were only copies or shadows. Redemption isn't easy. It isn't painless. Understanding our own sin hurts. And learning that Jesus Christ, the very glory of the Lord, paid our debt, made atonement for our guilt, took on the divine justice meted out for our sins, that too should bring us to our knees. But more importantly, redemption is a gift from God. The coal that the seraph touched to Isaiah's lips came directly from the altar of God. See, in Isaiah's vision, there's not only the throne of God where a perfect and holy God sits and rules over the universe he's created, there's also the altar that God ordered to be put in his temple, an altar that symbolized the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf. The writer Warren Wiersbe notes how tragic it would have been to have the throne without the altar. There would be conviction of sin, but there would be no cleansing. Redemption comes directly from God. It cleanses us. It makes us immediately worthy before God and able to bring the message of redemption, the gospel of Christ, to a world that needs it. You see, the message of judgment and redemption is proclaimed by God's messengers, and here the message is proclaimed to Isaiah by one of the seraphim. And then Isaiah, in response to God's voice, asking, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" He he responds, "Here am I. Send me." Isaiah is now a divinely sent messenger, bringing the message of redemption and purification to God's people. Now, since Isaiah was a priest, we might be tempted to think that this role as messenger is limited to just certain people, maybe people who are smart enough to make it through seminary or those with the gift of public speaking. But our New Testament text is there, I think, in part, to wash that idea right from our minds. After all, the disciples that Jesus called were not the kind of people that a rabbi usually gathered around him. They were fishermen, tax collectors, former revolutionaries, and just plain old sinners. I kind of got a kick out of something I read that at a mission conference out in California. It's a fictionalized memo written by a consultant, as if it were taking place nowadays, a consultant who was hired to screen Jesus' disciples. And the memo reads something like this: "Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We've not only run the results through our computer, but arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and our vocational aptitude consultant." Some of you have probably done things. It's the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in the background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We'd recommend that you'd continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. Feel that it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, well, they definitely have radical leanings, and they both have registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. There's one candidate, however, who shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, the Jordan Management Consultants." That's a humorous way of pointing out that God works through ordinary people, people with flaws, people who don't always immediately respond the same way that Isaiah did, people like you and like me. In fact, throughout history, the church has continued to exist and carry on its ministry in spite of the tenuous response of its members. The image of the church as a fisherman's boat tossed about on the sea or weighed down and ready to sink, but sustained by the presence of the living Lord, is appropriate in every age. Jesus has come into the world to reveal God and to redeem the universe, but he's known to us only through the witness of his people, his apostles, and he can only be known to our neighbors through the witness of his people, of you and me, his church. He doesn't expect us to do it alone. After all, when he called his disciples, he created a community who heard him preach and teach and heal and finally suffer and die and rise from death on the first evening. And in the same way, he has created his church, and he's given us an important task. He's given us together the task of proclaiming the glorious holiness, holy, holy, holy of God. And in doing so, the task of pointing people to their utter depravity and sinfulness in comparison, declaring woe unto the people, just as Isaiah did. He's also given us together the task of proclaiming the message of redemption, of the forgiveness of sins, of the free gift of grace. Given us together the task of proclaiming the response of gratitude and love and surrender that leads to action. We're called to proclaim misery, deliverance, and gratitude, sin, salvation, service. In short, he's given us, as the church, the task of becoming Jesus' hands and feet in proclaiming the gospel, Christ's manifestation in today's world. God's grace led Isaiah from woe is me, here am I. And he does the same for you and for me. We are sinful people who don't measure up, but because of the very presence of God manifesting himself among us, because of God's glory, Jesus Christ, we're not only adopted into the family of God, but into the very body. And we're called to the mission of proclaiming what Jesus told John the Baptist in Matthew 11. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them in the world. It's not an easy message. But just like in Isaiah's day, not everyone will respond and or appreciate it. The last couple of verses of our text in Isaiah make it clear that there will be many who will hear and not understand, many who will see and not perceive. Sometimes the message is a message of woe. Isaiah was called to pronounce woe on the people around him. And immediately after telling John's disciples that he, in fact, is the Christ sent to redeem his people, Jesus denounces the people who reject him and pronounces woe on the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. But those who hear, those who've been cleansed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, are sent to be the Word made flesh to a world that needs to be put right. In fact, our gatherings on the first day of the week, our Sunday worship services as a community of believers, are here for the very purpose of preparing us to worship and to serve the Lord in the rest of the week to come. It's here in the church that we're reminded of who we are and who we represent in the day-to-day activities of our lives. And our text, Isaiah, is chosen, called, cleansed, and commissioned. So are all of us. Through Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and Lord, what happens to one of God's servants in Isaiah 6 is now given to all of you. So remember who you are and before whom you live your life. Know that you live your life for the holy God who is seated on the throne and for his kingdom, grace. Fear the Lord, not the empires and powers of this world. Be the Word made flesh to the world and be full of grace and truth in the life you lead. Isaiah saw the veil between heaven and earth pulled back, and in Jesus Christ, what he saw is now the reality for us as kingdom citizens. Holy, 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 Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his grace. Amen. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory. Lord, we marvel at the depth of your love. We wonder at the waves of your grace. We're astounded by the glorious balance of the earth. We're in awe of the vastness of the universe. We're so privileged to be called your children. You are almighty. You are above and beyond everything. Darkness, sin, and death, they're all under your feet. But while you are holy, we are people of unclean lips and unclean hearts. We are guilty of pride and unbelief. We fail to find your mind in your word and to seek you out in our daily lives. As a church, we often focus on our desires and at our needs and not on yours. Remove from us every false desire, every base aspiration, everything contrary to your glory. Instead, set us apart, God. Set us apart for your work. Give us the power to be your messengers of the gospel. When we fell far short of the mark, you did not give up. You raised up prophets to recall us to our true destiny and delight. And when even this was not enough for our vagrant spirits, you gave us Jesus Christ, truly our brother, and yet truly our son. We praise and we thank you for the redeeming power of his suffering, his death, for the unexpected glory of the resurrection. We thank you for this church here in Appleton, assembled in his name, and church around the world as well. Inspire us by your Spirit. Serve the world with love. Here we are, Lord. Send us. In Christ's name we pray.